I hope from the conference and these rich times we've had together that you have a longing in your heart, a burden in your heart, for God to have his perfect way in every life. These children so innocently respond to the Lord, sing the song of response. Sometimes as we get older, it doesn't seem that simple. But I suppose really it is, if we have such a heart's desire. We want to read a couple of passages tonight. First from Matthew chapter 3. Again, the account of John the Baptist from Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And then just to verse 11, where John speaks, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then I'd like for us to go to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And let's read again the Apostle John's testimony of that Lord's Day morning in the Spirit when he saw a fresh and glorious vision of his Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's just pray. Our Father, we come to this last message meeting together. Before we sum up everything and gather together tomorrow morning in worship under the Lamb of God. And we ask, Lord, even in this last hour, that you would speak by your Spirit to the church. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken clearly this week. We thank you that you've been touching and convicting us and encouraging us and reviving us. We thank you for the work that is being done that's deeper than we can even understand. But we just want to come and ask that you would add something more tonight. Oh, give us hunger to know more of your will for us. We come and depend upon the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, for the Holy Spirit to quicken us to response, for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of this preparation that we are in. Lord, we want to commit this evening and our meeting and the hearers and the speaker into your hands and pray thy will would be done and thy kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We've been talking about vessel of preparation. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And my responsibility has been in some way to talk about that vessel that's being prepared, specifically the church. And so I wanted to come to this point in Revelation to where we can see our Lord Jesus, the great high priest, personally standing in the midst of his church, observing each individual church and looking for that fire that he's placed on the lampstand. We had our brother Lance share that precious message last night regarding the fire of God. And we know that this is God's wonderful grace to us, that he, as individuals, is looking for those who consecrate themselves as living sacrifices because his fire falls on all such consecration. And we see as well that the Lord is preparing a corporate vessel, the church. And the symbol of that living relationship to the Lord is the lampstand that we see before us and of which we see our Lord inspecting from church to church. Without fire, the church is only furniture. If we are the temple of the living God, we can have all kinds of altars, all kinds of tables of showbread, and all kinds of worship furniture. But if that fire isn't there, where's the life? The Lord has placed that fire on the church from the day of Pentecost, and he continues to send down his fire upon the church as we gather and fires up the lampstand. But in these days of preparation, when our Lord, as his last word says in the book of Revelation, I am coming quickly, as our Lord comes among us, he looks at each of the individual assemblies that are represented here tonight, and he looks for that fire. Is there a fire on the lampstand? Is there that fire of his life? And in us as individuals, is there the fire in the bush, even as Moses had the fire of God in him? Because this combination, we can never separate. We can't talk about the church having the fire in the lampstand if we, as brothers and sisters, don't have the fire of God upon us. These things go hand in hand. And our brother last night, he talked about this fire. The fire of love. Meeting the fire of life. There on the altar. There in the church. How we need this fire. We're so thankful for the message that we received. The indwelling life of God. That fire. I don't know exactly who came up with the design for the Methodist Church. But you know, every church has its logo. And the Methodist Church logo, and if you go down to where Fetter Lane used to be, you'll see it. A pretty large logo is a fire. Because that's what the Anglican Church or the Christians around thought of John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and these brothers who had the flame of God in them. They were called enthusiasts because this fire burned so bright as they met, as they preached, as they served the Lord. Well, here we are now at the end in the last days and the Lord's coming. How he loves his church. He comes to every assembly. These seven represent every assembly. And he's looking for the fire. He wants to come back. But the lampstand must be in its place. And so we want to look at this matter tonight. The church bears the fire of the testimony. I'm going to use it that way tonight. The fire of the testimony. Now, we all saw that fire initially falling, and our brother Lance took us through the history of the Bible and told us of some of the servants of God upon whom the fire fell, and then took us to the church and showed us, even down through church history, how the fire was initiated and poured out again from heaven upon an assembly of people consecrated as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. What a wonderful picture this is. And I want to take it from there and talk about the fire of God in the lampstand. That fire is initially first love, zeal, life, power. And you notice when that fire falls, there's all kinds of enthusiastic manifestations, as when a husband and a wife get newly married. Now, as we heard this morning, when a couple has been married as long as Kenny and Linda, where's the fire? There is fire. But you know, with time, the fire deepens. And expresses its way in different ways. But the love is just as strong. And when we look at the fire in the lampstand of the church, and we see it down through time and years, we see that that fire has a further effect upon the church, which prepares it for the Lord's second coming. Not only is that fire a fire of love, not only is that fire just representative of life itself, but it has further significance, as we know from the Word of God. If the fire on the lampstand burns brightly, that assembly will come into a measure of truth. Because that light is life, and that light is truth. And there's the reality that comes from that light shining in the midst. In Paul's brief definition of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he calls the church the pillar and foundation of reality. And the church that bears the lampstand, that light burning on the church, that walking in the light produces a reality that's precious to the Lord. And we might even say that you can tell that there's the lampstand of testimony in the midst of an assembly, that it's coming into a reality that is setting them free. There's something wonderful about the reality that the Lord wants to bring his assemblies into. And so we see it in the church where that light is burning brightly. Now, you know, when you travel around to a number of assemblies and places around the world, you see different assemblies and churches at all kinds of levels of reality. Sometimes you find churches that have religion, not much reality. Religious heat, not the light of truth. And you go to such places and there's all kinds of affectations. The minister especially has to act differently than a human being. His vocabulary is strange, and the way he purses his lips when he prays is a little strained. And people act especially nice, but it's kind of a show. It's a religious show. And the pastor speaks about victory and he tries to convince everybody he lives on a higher plane. But if you stay there long enough, you start to see the reality. A lot of hypocrisy. A lot of people playing games. You know what I'm saying. Sometimes you visit an assembly, and it's not reality that you touch, but naturalness. Because it's completely worldly and carnal. Maybe everybody's friendly. But everybody's doing what they want. There's no sense of a flame upon them bringing some reality to their lives. They're just themselves. You meet a group like that, well, you don't know quite what to say. They're friendly enough. Of course, those who don't like them have left. And they're natural enough. They all say what they want to say. Nobody seems to submit to anybody. It's just kind of a free-for-all. The Lord is looking for reality in his church. I think of the picture of the assembly in the wilderness. The assembly in the wilderness in the book of Acts refers to the Israel as they went from station to station through the wilderness. You know, walking through the wilderness with the saints is a pretty realistic ordeal. There's a lot of dust and a lot of hot days and a lot of rubbing shoulders with the other tribes who have kind of gotten into your walking zone and a lot of discomfort at times. Well, you can imagine, you know, real life is real life and it tests you as you're walking along. But it's interesting to me that that assembly going through the wilderness to Barak and Balaam was something that brought fear into the heart. Now, they looked down at this large group moving through their land. And what did they see? Well, they saw human beings. From their view, from up in the mountains, they looked down and perhaps they could see that there were women and children and some goats on the outskirts. And it was just a normal looking group, except there were some things different. They were more orderly than you usually see a mob of people going through the wilderness. They were actually lined up and marching in a sort of a formation. And then in the middle of the formation, there was a bunch of guys dressed special and carrying some equipment and what they realized must be the holy relics of this group. And then they'd hear a trumpet sound, and everybody stopped. Suddenly, tents were pitched. And then they'd hear a trumpet again, whoosh, tents folded up, on the way. But of course, the thing that made, that terrified the king was the fire of God that was over this group. There was a reality there. But it was a reality that expressed the fact that God was with them. And how the Lord is longing for assemblies that people can visit and say the Lord is here. Because there's that fire, that reality of his presence, there's something ordered. There's something being led by an unseen head. Oh, this is the reality that we see when that fire burns in the lampstand. A second thing that's produced by that fire in the lampstand is an increasing holiness. That fire in the lampstand is an exposing fire, is a purifying fire, is a separating fire. Fire is always a symbol of holiness. How the Lord loves holiness. Jesus, the glorified, glorious high priest, looking there among those seven churches. He's looking for the fire in the lampstand. Surely he's looking for holiness among his people. John the Baptist said when Jesus comes, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And immediately goes on to say, and the winnowing fork is in his hand. You know, that fire that the Holy Spirit places upon our lives is a sanctifying fire. And the assembly that has the testimony of Jesus burning in its midst is an assembly that is going through a process of sanctifying, separation, purifying, and glory. You remember how Paul was so jealous, for he had betrothed the Corinthians to the bridegroom as a pure virgin. And when the church has that flame of the life of Jesus in their midst, the church is also jealous for her Lord. Oh, for holy jealousy, that we would actually be jealous that the Lord be hallowed and glorified in our lives, in our midst, in our assembling together. You see, so if that flame can abide there in the assembly, there will be the effect of holiness among the people. Praise God. You know, it is not exactly like there's 10 steps to holiness. But if we abide in his light and life, that indwelling life produces holiness in his people. Oh, how beautiful that holiness must be. We know from the Bible, from so many portions, how much God loves holiness. It's beautiful to God. He talks about beautiful women, the beauty of holiness, beauty of worship. God loves beauty, holiness. How our Lord is longing for his bride to be holy. It's like that picture of Rebecca coming down toward Isaac. And there she is. She's up on that camel. She's adorned with all kinds of jewelry. Of course, it all came from Abraham and Isaac. The servant has prepared her, telling her stories of how rich, how wonderful his master was. She was absolutely sold by the time she'd made the journey. And she was wearing garments and she was riding there. And when she saw Isaac, you remember, she veiled herself, but you couldn't hide the fire in her eyes. Oh, how the Lord is looking for fire in his bride's eye. And to be clothed with the holiness that he's provided for us by the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a wonderful wedding day that will be. That testimony, that fire produces holiness in the assembly. A third thing that's produced by the abiding fire in the lampstand and the testimony of Jesus in our midst is a life of prayer and communion. We sang that wonderful song by Margaret Barber, "Keep the Incense Burning." You know, that in Leviticus, it tells us that not only were they to set up the lampstand and put the oil in the lampstand, but for the lampstand, it said particularly It's to be a perpetual light, day and night, in the holy place. That light never going out. That prayer, that communion, God and man, provided by Jesus, the light, a prayer life. It speaks of that wonderful and deep communion that the church comes into under that light that never goes out. We learn to commune with our Lord. We learn to pray to our Lord. And our prayers become deeper as that light goes deeper into our soul. You see, it's still that light of life, that fire of love. But now it's being brought deeper into our lives with groanings and yearnings and travailings and longings too deep to express in the weakness of our vocabulary. But the Lord understands that light. And the church is to bear that light. Oh, how wonderful the assembly, the vessel that has learned this preciousness of the fire of love expressed in prayer as a perpetual flame. Well, tonight I want to share and show us in the scriptures a prepared vessel ready for the Lord's return. Having these qualities that we've just mentioned. Where is that prepared vessel? Now, if you heard my first message on John the Baptist, maybe you think that this prepared vessel looks like this kind of tough prophet. Where is my prepared vessel? We are looking for some tough guy to stand up who's wearing clothes that are way out of the period of dress, who speaks with a loud voice, who's a vegetarian, who's a loner. We say, ah, there's the vessel that's ready to bring the Lord back. But no, that's not what I wanted to point out tonight. John the Baptist, we heard from these wonderful songs tonight. What a beautiful picture he was of somebody who pointed away from himself to the Lord. Or if you heard my second message, you might think that this prepared vessel is some kind of a soldier. A veteran, old, rugged soldier, got wounds on him, limping around, can't hold him down. Kind of like old Caleb, you know. Well, I'm old, but I saw that there's a beautiful mountain and there's giants. Please let me go, please. We say, ah, yes, there's the vessel ready for the Lord's return. Yeah, you got to be a rugged soldier. Never give up. Never complain. Well, that's the picture I portrayed, didn't I? Got everybody upset. The Chinese sisters won't talk to me. I got myself in a lot of trouble just the other morning. But no, that's not the vessel that I want to show tonight. It's in chapter 3 of Revelation, the Church of Philadelphia. Not very extraordinary. Some of you may be let down a bit. Well, let's read and see. Our Lord Jesus speaking, looking at the fire in the lampstand. In chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, now here's the Church of Philadelphia, no great church. We don't know of any great preachers from the church, don't know of any great deeds that they have done. We don't know much about their history other than that they were devastated by an earthquake in the first century AD. It's just not really very much known. And yet, listen to what Jesus says to this church. First of all, he doesn't tell them to repent. He does not rebuke them, which makes them in line with the church of Smyrna as the two churches that did not receive rebuke. But notice that he also says that basically they have already done that which is necessary to obtain a crown. Just hold on. You notice that in verse 10 there. Verse 11. I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Obviously have something precious, basically the guarantee of a crown if they hold on. And to the Lord speaks to them a special word. He says, psst, I'm coming quickly. Now, he said he was coming quickly to the church of Sardis, but to them it was a warning. If you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief. But to these people, he says, I'm coming quickly. Hold on. I'm coming quickly. What a wonderful encouragement to this group. Now, the question I want to ask and answer, because I'm in that position, I can do that, is this. Was there the fire of God in the lampstand in Philadelphia? Now, there's no mention specifically made of their lampstand's condition. And we know, of course, this church in Philadelphia was a real church in time, and there was nobody perfect there. This church was not perfect. And you see, sometimes we come to such a level of expectation that we think the Lord is demanding perfection. But he's demanding absoluteness. A fire. Does Philadelphia have this fire in their lampstand? Well, the answer to me is yes. Now, why do I say that? If you'll notice in each of the seven churches, as Jesus speaks to them, he introduces himself in relationship to the condition of the church. To some, he comes as a flaming eyes. The other, he comes with the two-edged sword. But notice his introduction of himself here in this scripture. Here's what he says. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Okay, let's stop right there. What this means is that the church knows a holy God because they have entered into a measure of holiness. They know him who is true because they have entered into a measure of reality. It's a sad thing to say today, but to many assemblies, even that call themselves churches, the Lord cannot come and say, he who is holy is speaking to you. There is a profanity and a commonness to so much of the church today that the Lord cannot come in this revelation. They don't understand a holy God. Evidently, the brothers and sisters in Philadelphia understand who a holy God is because they've respected a holy God, and he can come to them with this identity. What a wonderful thought. Let's look at that just a moment. He who is holy, the sanctifying work, that fire of his holiness is known in the church. Oh, that God would be able to recover holiness in his people again. True uniqueness, separateness, cleanness, holy jealousy. Oh, that flame must have been burning in the midst of Philadelphia for him to be able to say, he who is holy is speaking to you. He secondly says there in verse 7, he who is true. He who is true. Which means, to some degree, there's been progress in the church of Philadelphia. In terms of reality, the truth is setting them free. They're entering into a reality as to who they are in Christ. They're fellowshipping in the light. And it's bringing them into reality. I'm just reminded, I don't know, I guess it's off subject a little bit. I remember when my three kids were just early teenagers, and there was a group of people meeting in Flushing, a little church, and not very many people, 15 or so. And they had one dear older sister. Who was quite the vision of holiness. She was single. She had her hair braided up like this. And, she's pretty unusual. My boys didn't really see many people like this before. And my wife invited her out for dinner one night. We were living out on Long Island, and she came out. My boys sat down, and there she was. Well, we had our prayer and began to eat. And this sister was so real that she disarmed all three of my boys, which is not easy to do. She started asking him about things from sports to interests. She was a math teacher herself, and they brought up math, and she started charging into things, and they were just blown away. Now, here was a sister who looked different, you know, like maybe John the Baptist's mother or something. God bless her, she was a fine woman. But she had a reality in her. You didn't touch religiousness, though she was a holy woman. She knew a reality. And one thing you know about teenagers, they might not be able to know quite what's going on, but they can taste reality if they touch it. They immediately can tell, oh, this person's for real. I'll never forget that time. Well, there we are. And so he can come to the church in Philadelphia and say, he who is true, because there's just something of reality in that he can fellowship with about the matter of this truth. And I think right here now we see the key. To me, there's a key to the church of Philadelphia. And you know what the key is? It's this. They know the reality of this that Jesus says to them. This is not belittling. It's not magnifying. He says, you have little strength. And they know it. They don't take it as a rebuke, although they wish they had more strength. But they know they have a proper estimate of who they are. Now, if in that light of God, we ever come to this humbling of reality of the fact that we have little strength, there's a reaction in us that is spiritual. And what is it? To lay hold of the Lord to be our strength. Now listen, let's read this here. Verse 8, you'll see the context. I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no man can shut because you have a little strength. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, because they have little strength, you know what they're spending their strength on? Keeping his word. They've kept his word. Now, that means more than just that they knew his word. They had Bible studies. It means they were obeying his word. And it not only means that they were obeying some special emphasis or part of his word. They were holding and obeying the whole counsel of God. Because they had little strength. So they had to depend on the Lord. And secondly, and right along with it, and you have not denied my name. Now, we today may think that's a small matter, but our Lord Jesus takes that oh so seriously. And despite the fact they had little strength, they had not denied his name. Now, I'd like to picture this for us here tonight, just because in the historical prophetic view of these seven churches, I think you all probably know that the church in Philadelphia prophetically speaks of the church historically that came about in what the Lord recovered among the brethren. Now, some of you may not even know who they are. But in Great Britain in the 1820s, God began to open up the Word of God to some brothers and sisters in actually a few different locations, and they found one another. This was something from the Lord. And he poured out the fire of illumination upon the Word of God, and these brothers and sisters, some of station and importance, and some just plain, ordinary, common daily workers. And the Lord began to reveal the truth of his word and recovered some precious truths that you and I know today and take for granted. But it was learned and discovered in these times. You know, it was the brethren who brought before all of us this whole matter of the second coming of Christ, which had become so muddled in the church. There were various understandings, but really many people had no idea what it was really all about. The brethren began to take the New Testament, Old Testament seriously. They found a connection with God's purpose with Israel and its connection with the church. They began to see things that hadn't been seen for centuries. God was recovering the truth of his word. They began to see the simplicity of body life and began to gather together in simple ways. They saw that the Bible spoke about making disciples out in the world, and they began to go out in faith mission, which means they felt called to go and they went without any support, umbrella or association or anything like that. It was said that in these 1830s and 40s, I suppose, if you happened into one of their reading meetings, now that's where people came from the town, some workers and some doctors and lawyers and all, and they came to a place and they ate, they had tea, whatever that means, afternoon tea. It's some kind of mystery that English do. And then afterwards they'd open the Bible, and sometimes somebody would kind of lead, but a lot of times you could palpably sense the Holy Spirit opening the scriptures before the people. There are numbers of testimonies of vicars and ministers and churches in the Anglican confession that walked into those meetings, those reading meetings, where they read the Bible and discussed it, and walked out and left their ministry. They had seen something. There was a profound fire of the Word of God over these people. They couldn't get enough of it. And when you sat in one of these meetings, it was just as likely that a revelation from God would come from a cobbler or a doctor. The Word of God. They kept it. They held it. They cherished it. They studied it. But right along with that, knowing their little strength, they also could not deny his name. Now that to us, we're not even sure what that means perhaps, but at least for the brethren, it was very clear to them that it meant that they could no longer fellowship in any kind of assembly or meeting where there was any other name on the meeting place, because the church belonged to the Lord Jesus. Any denomination, which just means naming a group, they felt was not pleasing to the Lord. And so they just said, okay, we'll meet on the Broad Street Chapel. That's all they ever called their places, you know, Broad Street Chapel or this chapel or these kind of terms. And then you say, well, what group are you? They'd say, well, we're just brothers and sisters gathering together. Other people gave them the name brethren. They didn't call themselves brethren. They said, we're just Christians. But that's the whole point. They welcomed all Christians to meet with them. Anybody who was saved could break bread together. Now, you and I say, oh, yeah, we all know that. In 1820, there's nobody who broke bread if they were just Christians. You had to go to the board and become a member and go through the class and this and that and the other thing. And then you still couldn't take communion in a neighboring church, only your church. But suddenly they said, no, the Lord's table is for anybody. And then the scandal of scandals. Anybody, any brother can break the bread and hand it out. What a scandal. Well, all of us know that somebody has to come down from the Apostle Peter himself in the apostolic succession and be an ordained minister in order to break that bread and pass the cup. It was a scandal throughout Great Britain. In their desire to be one body of Christ, a number of them who were already ordained ministers gave up their ordinations, just became brothers. J.N. Darby himself was an Anglican minister. Left all of that, gave up his career, gave up his retirement program, and blah, blah, blah. And his, you know, they always give you a certain charge, you know, something. Gave it up, became an itinerant minister. Just a brother going from place to place. Because it was just brother and sister. And one more aspect that was just as dramatic and I suppose scandalous. Lords and barons and ladies met with carpenters and housemaids. And broke bread together and ate together, prayed together, worshiped together. It's unknown. Many of those Bible readings, which was the way that actually people came in from other groups. You see, if they had a place and said, you know, Broad Street Chapel, and they had a meeting there. Now, nobody would go there. If you were any other denomination group, you weren't allowed to. No Baptist can go to the Broad Street Chapel. And so Lady So-and-so, who had a beautiful estate out in the country just outside of town, would open up her drawing room on Wednesday nights and have a tea for anybody. And people would come from miles around for tea. There's no easier way to bribe people than to just say, here's some food. Christians, all denominations, all confessions, they came and had this tea together because what's the harm in that? And then a little Bible study, what could be the harm? And the Lord touched them. And these brothers and sisters kept the word of God and did not deny his name. They paid a great price. They were considered heretics. They were spoken against in pulpits across the land. But after years, they became respected because they changed the map of the lay Christian's understanding of the Bible. What a tremendous moment. And what a picture of this little church of Philadelphia. We don't know how big it was. It's not necessarily it was small or big. But they had with all their heart determined they were going to keep the word of God. Isn't that precious? Just think of an assembly that says, we're going to keep the word of God. Oh, Lord, tell us what you want us to do. If you give us a command, we'll do it by your enabling. But we want to keep the whole word of God. And Lord, we don't want to deny your name. Oh, God, help us. Prevent us if we do something that's not pleasing, that doesn't represent the Lord Jesus in a respectable way. We don't want anything to do with that. And so this group bore the testimony of Jesus. There's another thing that's mentioned here. It says that you, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds, and I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now, there's a lot of speculation about this whole thing, about holding the key of David and the doors, just as to what the doors are. Now, most interpretations of this say that the open door is the open door of service, you know, to go out and witness, opportunities to start new churches. You know, this is the interpretation, but I think it's a lot more than that. It had to do with serving the Lord because the Lord says, I know your works. Behold, I have opened before you a door. Some people say because of the historical view of the Church of Philadelphia and the brethren and just what we've been talking about, that this was the moment in church history where the door was open for missions, worldwide missions, and that this door has remained open and will remain open until the Lord Jesus comes back. I mean, these are interesting interpretations. But I think there's something greater here, something more wonderful, something that even this assembly of people who knew little strength had discovered. In their little strength, they had discovered the one who holds the key in prayer. And this, to me, is a statement of the fact that the Lord himself has said, I hold the key of David. You know, this is a messianic, the key of David, the Messiah. This is a kingdom matter. And the Lord is saying, I have opened the kingdom door. There is an open heaven over you. If you bind, if you loose, I will bind, I will loose. You will do things that have kingdom significance. Now, brothers and sisters, again, you know, it sounds like we have to keep going back to a negative thing, but we just have to realize that the church today is busier than ever. There's things going on. I've visited some churches, and they give you the schedule of what's going on this week. It's like a booklet. There's so many projects and so many missions and so many things and so many buses and so many opportunities and so many trips and all of this kind of stuff going on. What are they doing in the kingdom? Are they doing anything that we would say is counting and preparing the way for the king to return? Now, this little church, you could just imagine. They are dealing with a synagogue of Satan that sounds like they are overwhelmingly more powerful than this little assembly. But somehow, this synagogue of Satan, of liars, or however you want to interpret what that is, they have not been able to quench the fire of the testimony in Philadelphia. They've been able to go on and be faithful despite this persecution. They've been able to pray and the Lord do tremendous things. You know, it is absolutely amazing. I hope one day we have a nice videotape session when we get together with the Lord and see the great things that have happened on this earth by two or three praying through the open heaven and the kingdom shifting. There are governments changed by prayer. There's physical weather-related things changed by prayer. But there's got to be an open heaven. And some who are weak enough that they've discovered the key of David and they ply everything through him. One of the most tremendous, miraculous outpourings that could possibly happen today would result if we realized our little strength and started praying kingdom prayers. Laying hold of he who has the key of David. And when he opens a door, nobody shuts. And when he shuts, nobody opens. We are completely at his will. Right? Now, do we see Philadelphia saying, open the door? No, they say, Lord, open the door. And the Lord says, no, they say, amen, Lord, keep the door shut. We want to kick down doors if they don't open. And some doors the Lord has left open and we want to try to shut them. And we build up all kinds of barriers and it won't do any good. Here is this little strength. This church that's learned this lesson about who holds the key of David. About kingdom access and kingdom praying and kingdom largeness. You know, there is a group that may win 300 people to Jesus Christ and they made decisions and raised their hand. But I tell you what, if the Church of Philadelphia finds three people and makes disciples out of them, that's kingdom work. That's something that will last. That's something that prepares the bride. So we would be wrong if we assessed everything by the size of things, rather by the significance. If I remember correctly, one time Mother Teresa was asked by some news person, you know, how can you do such great works? And she just laughed in her way. She said, I don't do any great works. I do little works with a lot of love. Well, it speaks of that right kind of humility that realizes without him, we're nothing. And yet we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You know, when I hear some brothers and sisters have been praying that the Lord would close down that pornographic shop across the street from the assembly, and then the Lord does it. Isn't that amazing? But it's having that sense of what the Lord wants. He who rules what he is declaring, and joining with him in this kingdom process. Wouldn't that make all the difference in our prayer meetings? If those lists that we have, and just, you know, by the time we're through the list, sometimes we're all exhausted just from hearing all the problems. And we got nothing left, except that we got to now begin to pray for the whole list. Try not to remember, not to forget anything. Oh my goodness. Then you realize you are of little memory. But to gather together and see the Lord working in the midst and doing amazing things. This is the Church of Philadelphia. And here they are. And the Lord promises that they who hold fast and overcome. I'll just give two of the promises that he says. He says, in my own words, I'm going to make you little strengths pillars in the temple of my God. Because that's what I'm looking for. Those who are looking for me. Those who are little strength and perhaps, I don't know, you know how these things are. I doubt this could really have happened, but can't you almost imagine the Church of Laodicea saying, Philadelphia. They got no ministry there. They got a little bunch of people. Most of them are just workaday people. The Lord says, okay, these little strengths, they're going to be the pillars in the house of my God. And also, you know, you sensed your weakness and you said, Lord, please. Lord, we don't want to deny your name. Oh, Lord, everything we do, we want to be pleasing. Wouldn't you love to hear a church that doesn't want anything the Lord doesn't want? Nothing coming in that's just from the world, some group idea untested, unprayed, crazy things that go on in the church, just in and out, and there's no sense of discernment. But here's a group that's sensing. They must sense with discernment because they're saying, Lord, please, Lord, we don't want to deny your name, but we lack wisdom. Lord, please give us sensitivity of spirit if something's coming in that you don't want in. And what does the Lord say to these brothers and sisters who faithfully carry on with this kind of heart not to deny his name? The Lord says, I'm going to paste my name all over you. I'm going to paste my Father's name on you and my name on you and the name of the New Jerusalem on you. You're going to carry my name because you've not denied my name when you were tempted and could have done so easily. How wonderful. Well, and so I just want to say, there's a vessel that's ready for the Lord's return to whom the Lord can say, I come quickly. Hold on. Now, what can we say? The Lord is looking for a vessel to prepare the way for his return. He's looking at his church, every assembly. He sees things, he commends them for things, he rebukes them for things. And the Lord loves the whole church, everyone who's born again. And the Lord calls the whole church to prepare for his coming. And now as I'm reading the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I don't sense the Lord sharply rebuking his people. I sense the Lord trying to win them, even at the last hour. Warning them of what they've lost. The fire is about to go out. Or I'm going to remove the lampstand. You're asleep. Why are you holding to the doctrines of this and that instead of holding to me as your head? The Lord speaks to his whole church. The Lord loves his whole church. But I see in these two chapters a reality that there's only some who are listening and some who seem to have the heart to pay the price to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And as our brother Stephen mentioned this morning, the Lord takes that offering of those who are willing to pay the price, that remnant, those who are willing to overcome. And may it be that he takes that offering on behalf of the whole. I have to believe that these overcomers who are faithful are thinking of the Lord and perhaps even thinking more of others than themselves. Somebody needs to love the Lord and want to keep that fire there, wants to be conformed to holiness, wants to be conformed to a reality that knows the truth of who they are in Christ, wants to continue to bear that flame with travail for the Lord's coming back. Here's an assembly that wants the Lord to come back. But still he knows that not everybody hears. And so he says, listen to what the Spirit is saying. Are you willing? Of course, we see in the story of John the Baptist also that actually he was a voice that prepared a people for Jesus when he came. The overcomer has this role in a sense. Oh, that there might be some people who love the Lord so much and who abide before his flame to such a degree that when the church begins to wake with a great shaking, they'll see what the Lord wants and come into it. There must be on this earth those who will bear the testimony of Jesus in these last days. There must be, for the sake of our Lord Jesus, those who are faithful. I am constrained to believe that some of you are here this week because the Lord wants you to be such a a lover, such a fire that others can see what the Lord wants. We don't know what's going to come in these last days. We know that these who overcome will be rewarded for their faithfulness. We don't know exactly what will happen to those who've been lazy or sleeping or missed the boat. All we know is we're warned enough to where we should say, I don't want to be there. But will we be faithful? And so it comes back to this. I guess we might say, is that flame in your heart? Forgetting your assembly for the minute or the problems you're having, has it gone out? There are a number of people who've known the Lord for a number of years, and I'm sure that that being the case, you'll remember when the flame was burning brightly. Has the flame gone out? Or has it gone deeper? Is the flame smoldering? Even though you've created a wreckage out of your life, is there still a flame? Is there incense burning on the altar fire? I think sometimes people who know the flame have gotten so discouraged, as our brother shared this morning so honestly. You know, if you look around at the situation today, it can just be hopeless. I think some people give in to that. Some people retire from pursuit. But I think that flame is still down inside. I wonder if the Lord in these last days is not, by the Holy Spirit, trying to fan that flame alive again for us to be faithful to the end. Notice what he says, even to this church in Philadelphia that's bearing a testimony and that receives no rebuke. He says, hold fast to that which you have, that your crown not be stolen from you. These are human beings and they're imperfect, but they're holding fast to the Lord. What will we do in this day? We have all kinds of ages and groups of people, new Christians here, all kinds of things. Some have been coming for many years to the conference. And some are just new. I know that I've been privileged to see the Lord in some wonderful and glorious ways. I'm old enough to where when the charismatic outpouring came, I saw it. Now, I don't know what you think about it, but it was from God. And I saw it and I was touched. And I could never be the same, even to this day, because that fire fell on me. And then I remember with that fire burning out of control in my life, because at that time I knew nothing of church life, order, holiness. I just knew, yay, Jesus. And then I happened to one of these conferences where our brother Kong and Lance Lambert quickly killed me. And I suddenly felt the flame constricted. Because now, oh, the flame includes holiness? These were all new thoughts to me. But I'm so thankful for the grace of God that allowed me to see and touch and know in my day the reality of God moving, opening the heavens. I think probably many of you know that this is my prayer as I get older, that the Lord again would touch this earth yet once more, either to come back or to rekindle in the hearts of his children the reality of his fire. There's now a whole generation of people younger than myself who have never seen and never known. They've only heard with the hearing of the ear. But I wonder how that flame will come, how that outpouring will be seen, how the heavens will be rent. Will it be some huge earthquake, wind, or fire? Or could it be that the Lord could so touch again those faithful vessels, those Zechariases and Elizabeths who've been around oh so long and almost given up hope? Could it be that by those older ones, by the fire, praying and longing, the Lord would come down and give birth to a John the Baptist? Raise up a generation of those who love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Those who could say, I've heard the Lord, I've seen the Lord, and be the voice in these last days. I don't know what's going to happen. I can't predict. You know, the Lord's very sovereign in all of this business. But I sure am praying that the Lord would rend the heavens and speak again with such a voice that our hearts would flame again. Be a fire for him. Be willing to be all that he wants us to be. You know, you're never too old to be all that he wants you to be. It's that fire in you that makes you like Moses at 80 years old. Just as young at 120 as he was when he was 80. What happened to those 40 years? The flame just kept them. It's amazing, the testimony. And how the flame in our lives, that fire, can keep us going in these days. Dear brothers and sisters, keep the incense burning. May the Lord understand, and may the Lord have mercy upon us. If we know our little strength, and we see what needs to be done, can we pray? Pray those kingdom prayers and see the heavens opened and the Lord do an amazing work in these last days. Oh, may it be that he could prepare the whole church. But I have to leave that to his magnificent sovereignty. I have to ask the Lord to prepare me. And I hope you have that same kind of heart. Lord, prepare the way of the Lord through our lives, through our heart. Burn your life into us, a life of love, a life of power, a life of holiness, a life of reality, a life of prayer. May the Lord do that, even as in the Church of Philadelphia, a vessel, a corporate vessel with the flame. Oh, what a precious treasure that would be. Lord, we just come to you. We thank you for all the words that we've heard over this week. And we know, Lord, much has been rehearsed that we've heard before. But we come to you and we sense the end draws nearer and nearer. And we want again to see flame. Oh, Lord, there's many flame outs. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about an assembly under the fire of God. Oh, Lord, would you do that work back home where we live? If we're just a natural bunch of people, oh, bring us by the work of the cross into people who understand our little strength and our need for the Lord. Oh, Lord, if our assemblies are full of religious heat, oh, Lord, do burn out that heat and give us light and life, reality. Breathe upon us by the Holy Spirit. Breathe upon us, Lord. Oh, Lord, we're sometimes so stifled and sometimes so set in our ways. Oh, but Lord, we're so thankful for every shaking that comes along in our life and makes us realize that you mean business with us. Oh, Lord, do have mercy upon us. Hear our prayers and our little strength, Lord. We don't have the strength to cause something to happen by human flesh. We know that wouldn't last at all. But Lord, you can touch, you can move, you can raise up, you can find a testimony in an assembly that glorifies your name. Oh, may that work be done in these last days. And you so find those lights, a light all over this nation and indeed all over this world in such a way that you have to come back. Your holy bride is ready and waiting. Lord, I believe the time is nearer than we think. And perhaps you're just waiting for that last flame. Before you come, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven.